Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Of course, in verse 1, we know that this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Ephesus and Smyrna were very interesting cities. Ephesus was dedicated to the goddess Diana. And if you remember from the book of Acts, there was quite a bit of turmoil when the apostles came in and began to preach Jesus Christ. And the reaction of the city was that we are disciples of Diana. They had an industry there that made little images of Diana, and they would sell them to the people that came into the city. It was kind of like the religious Disneyland of ancient Asia. It was a city that was renowned for its economic power. They had a really nice harbor there in Ephesus, which later filled in and kind of destroyed the income of the city. But at the time of Paul's work, and as John writes, and as Jesus gives this message to the Ephesians, they were a very important city. The church struggled and suffered there. You and I are reaching we may be reaching a climax of our freedom as Christians, and we're unaware of it. We already see it. It is very wrong for you to criticize anyone, regardless of what that criticism is or how actually true it is. You are not allowed to say anything against anyone. And in some cases, you're not allowed to say anything about any kind of perversion, or any kind of sin, or any kind of thing that is contrary to the scripture, because that's hateful. In Canada already, there are certain parts of the Bible that are not allowed to be read or preached on from the pulpit. And we are moving in that direction here, and I don't think we understand it. We do not fully understand what persecution is. But especially for you younger people, I think you're going to not only witness, but experience that kind of persecution as Christians. And there is going to be a stand that you are going to have to take against sin, or you're going to have to compromise with it. And these are things that you've got to examine very, very closely in your life. To be a follower of Christ means that you are confronted with those things that are dangerous to you. And you're going to deal with people that are very contrary to you. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. He also said, and this is something that Sandy and I, and Uncle Scotty especially, have been talking about for the last few weeks, family relations. Do you value your mom or your dad or your brothers or your sister or your children above God? And I've seen this all my life where we can't, as a church, take a stand against that because my son or daughter or my children or my mother or my father disagree with that. Therefore, we've got to do what won't to offend other people. The Christian faith is very offensive. And we're going to be confronted by that one way or the other. And we want to be very, very sure that we are on the right side of any confrontation. And we've got to stand for what's biblically true against what opposes the things of God. So with the Ephesians in the setting that they lived in, you had the Roman influence, you had the Greek influence, you had other cultures that were coming in. They were influential. Remember, this was an international city, we'd call it today. People from all over the known world came there. And the Ephesian church was caught in the middle. Now, they had perversion from unbiblical pagans, and they had dangers from within their own church. And I think I want to begin with this. Let's go to Acts. We've read it already, but I want to do it again. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Let's see here. Verse 27, he says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This is chapter 20, verse 27. And we better be very, very cautious in our own lives that we not only understand the word of God, but that we practice that. To understand the word of God, you've got to study it. You've got to ask questions. You've got to come to a conclusion. And then you've got to follow what the scripture says. And you've got to make that determination. And that only comes through the leadership of the Holy Spirit in your heart. But I tell you what, it is vital. And we are held accountable by God for not only what we think, but what we actually do. Verse 28 then, I've given you the whole counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. He's given you responsibility. It reminds me of Revelation. God has made you overseers. He has made you in that sense. And here's the word apostle. Those that rule over, those that teach, those that lead in that sense. It is also, we could use the word angel there, under the angel of the church of Ephesus. God has given you responsibility to others. To feed the church of God. Remember Peter and Jesus is after the resurrection, they had gone fishing. Remember, Peter says, I go a fishing. And the others say, well, we'll come with you. And they went fishing and they looked on the bank. They hadn't caught anything. And there was a man. And John said, that's Jesus. It's the Lord. And Peter dove into the sea and came to Jesus. And Jesus asked him the question, Simon, do you love these more than me? And he said, feed my flock. And so we have this kind of thing here. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You and I belong to the Lord. He has bought us. We've been paid for. For I know this. Now here's the point that I'm trying to make. After my departing, does that mean after he leaves now or after he's dead? That's debatable, but I think it would entail both, because perversion entered the church immediately. In fact, it came with the apostles. You had those that entered in with at the same time as the apostles to teach false doctrine. And Paul here warns about that danger. And you and I are under that danger too. And if we're not careful, we'll miss it. We must judge everything by the word of God. We don't do that. We accept those things that are absolutely unbiblical, not just into our homes, but into our very churches. As a result of that, it perverts the truth and it misdirects us so that we begin to follow the teaching of men rather than of God. After my departing shall... what? Grievous wolves. Sandy and I are ducks. We only have two old ducks left because things got in and killed the others. And it was almost impossible to stop them. We've done everything we could. Sometimes we still lose one. They're grievous in the sense that they just keep coming again and again, and they're savage in what they do. There's no compromise with these kinds of things. And Paul says it is going to be that force that just keeps coming. It is never going to stop. You know, I've noticed this from a political point of view, and I've noticed it from a spiritual point of view, that there's a tendency for us to get through a crisis and say, okay, that's over with, now we can get back to normal. And we don't understand that these things just keep coming. And that's what Paul's telling these people here. This threat is not going away. You have to stand against it all the time. It simply gets worse and worse. It hasn't changed concerning what it is, it changes in regards to what it is allowed to do. Boy, things are a lot worse now than they were 20 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago, 80 years ago. Now, it is exactly the same evil that existed then. But when we allow it to continue on, it manifests itself more completely. I remember when people went to jail for possessing marijuana. If you had marijuana, you went to jail. Now that's changed. And people can openly use marijuana just like they openly use alcohol. And it's like, because it was so long ago, nobody connects what happens when you allow these things in. And I remember the argument, well, this is a gateway drug, which it is. You begin to use that, then you begin to use things that are more dangerous to you. It is not a harmless drug. It affects people's motivation. It affects people's mental ability. It does. And we don't see the danger because we look at things that are going on right now. We don't look back over a period of years. And as you allow a thing to continue, an evil thing, it's going to grow worse simply by its nature. And this is what Paul is warning these people about. These are grievous, savage wolves. They will enter in among you. They are entering in among you, not sparing the flock. They're going to destroy. And we have a lot going on in our churches right now that are destroying us. And we're not even aware of it. Now, he goes on, because he's looking at the savage wolves as something that is outside. Now he's looking at the danger to the congregation itself. Also of your own selves within your midst, people you know, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, things that are twisted. We may talk about that later. There's a twisting of the scripture, a twisting of the truth, a presentation of human logic that is contrary to what the scripture teaches. We see that a lot today, especially in theology. Well, I know the Bible says that, but that can't be true because science has disproven that. Our science has proven that. You've got to follow the science. Science has to follow God. It has to. And God is the final authority. He must be. Or, and it cannot go either way, or you have to reject God. One or the other. And I've known men who I assumed, in fact, I was confident that these men were Christian. Who in embracing that which is perverse, that which is contrary to God, disowned Christianity. That was the only choice they had. I mean, I respect them in the fact that they were at least honest. Terrible decision, but this is where they came to. Because they accepted something that is perverse. And this is the danger that Paul talks about here. These men are going to begin to teach perverse things, drawing away disciples after them. Now, I'll talk about this later with the Nicolaitans, but this is exactly what those men were doing. Now, the big debate is, were they inside the church or outside the church? Well, I think they were a part of the church. They were at least accepted by the church because there's more than one place they're mentioned. Who they are, what they are, we can't say definitively, but this is what they did. This is who they are right here. They're perverse. Verse 31, therefore watch and remember. Watch what I'm telling you now. Be aware of it so you can stand against it. And remember the things that I have taught you while I was there with you. To remember, you have to continue to study these things and know these things. And you have to judge men on the basis of the Word of God. So this is the one, and remember, Paul is on his way in Acts 20 to Jerusalem to be arrested. And from there, he'll go before Nero and go to prison in Rome. And not a lot is said after that, but he knows that he's dealing with a very dangerous situation in his life. And he presents this to these people so that they'll stand strong through whatever tests they go through. Now let's go back to our passage in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. All right. In verse 2, he commends them, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. I know thy works. He's going to say this over and over again to the churches. God knows what you actually do. Remember James, we looked at that. Man may say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You cannot separate faith from action. Now listen to me very carefully, everybody. What you believe, you do. Whatever it is you believe, you do that in your life. And we have this thing where we can be Christians and we can follow the things of this world. That's acceptable to us. It's not acceptable to God, but it's acceptable to us. And we have come to the place where we compromise in those areas so that we can say we're Christians while we embrace the things of this world. We are warned over and over and over again about that. 1 John chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. Well, I love God, but, you know, I have to be involved. And look at how much of the world has come into the church, and we're not even aware of it. We don't even think about it anymore. These things that are attractive to us on a human level that are not biblical. And if we think about it, we know that's true. So we don't think about it. How concerning this is that what we accomplish, our works, are not what God has called us to. I know your works. First, he commends them because these people are there to be commended. As I've said in the past, if we accomplish what they accomplish here in verse 2 and 3, we would be so proud of ourselves. Your labor, your patience, your stand against evil, your recognition of that which is false, the false apostles, the false teachers, you've stood against these, and that's very commendable. You have labored, you've carried the load in verse 3, the word born. And you have endured, you've continued on. And for my name's sakes, you have worked yourself to exhaustion and you continue to do so and you have not quit. Boy, what's left? They've done it all. And we are constantly in danger of this thing. We don't recognize it. That we can have all that and still be lacking. Because there is something that is essential that is above all these actions. I know your works. I know what you've sacrificed, what you've done, what you are doing. But, verse 4, nevertheless, on the other hand, I have this against you. And again, that's very pointed. I have this against you because you have left your first love. Now, I hope you have. I certainly have. Spent a few weeks now just going over and over in my mind, what does that mean? What is your first love as contrasted by all these other things that we would consider Christian love? What's he talking about here? And honestly, I've not been at all satisfied by what scholars have said about this. Because what we're dealing with is, okay, it's my relationship with Christ, yes. And it is my love for others, yes. And you mix those things together. The Bible talks about that over and over again. But is the first love something more than that? Is it deeper than that? You have left your first love. And that's what it means. You've abandoned your first love. And how many Christians become complacent, first in their relationship with God? It's there, but it's there, of course. And you go through the motions. I have my devotional, I pray. And I seek the face of God, I seek His leadership. All those things are true. But something's changed. My love for others. I love my church. I love my brothers and sisters. I love lost people. I'm really concerned about the condition of people. Or does that mean I have my first love? How do we, and this is our problem, we want to make a list of first and second and third love. Well, if I do this or if I am this, then I have not left my first love. If I do not do this thing, then I have left my first love. And it is simply not that. It is the same thing when Jesus confronted Peter on the lake. You love me more than these? And that's the essence that we have here. Do you choose Jesus Christ over everything else? Now, I'll talk about it more later, not this week, but we'll talk about Polycarp and his death. The martyr from Smyrna. And Sandy, I told you this last week, Sandy and I talked about that. Oh, when I started studying for Smyrna, I told her, this is hard because I do not want to be burned at the stake. And I'm not sure what I would do. Remember, some of you may remember the Philippian Fragments, which is a fictitious book about a pastor in Philippi. That was somehow associated with Paul. It's satire, but it was actually pretty interesting in some ways. But this little pastor guy got thrown in prison in Philippi, and he was praying. He said, Lord, I can't go through this. I'll be running through the arena being chased by the lion. I'll just denounce everything. Please don't make me go through this. Well, in the final analysis, he died of a heart attack because he was so afraid. And we have a tendency of looking at what we accomplish, what we do, as this thing about our first love or our unwavering faith. I want to meet someone someday who has an unwavering faith. I'd like to know them. I would probably be very convicted by them because you and I struggle. We labor, but we struggle with these things. And if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle with all kinds of things. You're reading your Bible, Blaine and I talked about this one day, and you come across something and it shakes your very existence. What do I think about this? Is this really true? And I've known people that say, no, I don't have questions like that. Well, that's amazing, because I do. So there is a struggle that goes on. But I think it focuses in on this question of what we love most, of what we're actually committed to with all of our hearts. And it's not, again, when we talk about our first love, we're not talking about what I do, what I accomplish. It's not looking at the results of that. Not here. We will later in some things, but not in this. What you're talking about here is what you love most. Now listen to me. Every day, you sacrifice something for something else. Every day, you choose something while rejecting something else. You do it all the time. The question is, what do you choose? And the question is, why do you choose that thing? Do you do that because your love for God is supreme? And in your affection for God, you're going to lay aside all these other things. All this plays into this idea of first love. I have this against you that you have left behind what should be the most important thing in your life. And this, listen to me, this is serious. It is so serious. And we don't recognize that. If we are doctrinally sound, if our ministries are active on and on, everything's fine. That's not what Jesus says. And the danger is not in that they're not doing all the things they're supposed to do. It is that they're not doing this. And he said, this is the thing that's essential to you. And if you don't repent, I will remove you. This is serious. Verse 5, and of course this is getting down to where we actually are. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Now apparently there was a time when they exercised these things that were most important. And he said, recall to your mind these things and keep doing it. Keep this on your mind. From whence you have, and remember how we did this last week. Remember from where you have failed. Remember from what you have now withered away from. You have become ineffective, unfruitful. I used the illustration one Sunday after, remember when we had a frost here? And I went out, and especially a lot of my little apple trees and the pears too, but I'd go out and they were just, beginning to bear fruit. And I'd go and I'd flip them like that. Sandy was with me and they'd fall off. They'd died. And in that sense, you and I can die too. We can have the fruit. We can have the leaves. We can have the limb. But there's nothing produced. Remember from where you have fallen. There was a time when you were spiritually fruitful. Now you're not. And these are not things that are plainly stated here. You've got to remember. You've got to look at your own life, your own relationship with God. Remember the thrill and the love and the concern and all these things that you did have that you don't have now. And there are other things as well. Because here's something that's very broad. You have forsaken your first love. Like a man would forsake his wife or a wife would forsake her husband. You've turned away. Remember, therefore, from what condition you have withered away. And then he says, repent. We talked about this some And we will some more because it's again and again in these two chapters. What does it mean to repent? Remember the Chick Tracts? Sandy and I were famous for handing out Chick Tracts. And they were interesting because people would, they're little funny book tracts, if you don't know what I'm talking about, little bitty ones. You give them to people. And the thing that bothered me, and it bothers me so much now, and it used to not be this way, but the newer ones are. Tell God you're sorry for your sins. Do you know anybody that's not sorry for their sins? Do you know anybody that doesn't feel horrible for what they do wrong? And I can say we're even convicted about the wrongness of it. I am so sorry. If only I could take this back. And then you turn around and do it again and again and again. And you're sorry each and every time. That is not repentance. Repentance means that you turn around and go the other way. That's what repentance is. You are living your life in connection with something that God says is wrong. He said, now turn around and do what's right. Well, it's not that easy, is it? This is why James talks about faith and works. Faith produces works, but those works are there in connection with faith. You do not have faith without works. This has been a confusing thing for centuries. And debates about the book of James and the difference between James and Paul and all these, there's no difference. These men teach the same thing. Salvation changes your life so that your desire is to obey God. That's what you strive to do. Repentance is that work that takes place. It is the goodness of God that brings you to repentance. It is His work in you that brings you to repentance. But repentance is a command. And it certainly is a command here. You turn around and go the other way. What's the other way? Repent and do the first works. Repent and do the first works. Let's read it again from James, just for fun. I had to go back through this. James, got the book of Hebrews. Then you have the book of James. And I want to start this morning. Whew. Boy, I tell you what, it is so hard with some of these. You get into these passages and you think, man, this whole chapter needs to be studied. And it does. But I'm just going to touch on it this morning. I hope you'll go back and read the entirety of these things. He talks about the work of God in your life. Understand that God is the one that draws you to righteousness. Temptation comes from Satan and it will lead you to destruction. He goes on and on and on talking about that. Then, verse 21, he says, therefore, wherefore, and you do need the whole chapter before that to understand the wherefore part, but that's basically what he's saying, because you know the issue here. You know what sin and salvation is all about. You know the responsibility that you have to God. Therefore, lay apart all filthiness, and remember the word superfluity of naughtiness. Naughtiness? Don't be a naughty little boy. Don't be a naughty little girl. Naughty is a pretty serious word here. And it is the idea of being wicked. Wicked means that, how can I put this? You know, there are things that repulse you as a human being. I remember as a young boy mending fences with one of my dad's hands. And he was Ozark mountain guy, you know, that's what he was. And we were working through this stretch of fence and he stopped me. He said, "Smell that?" "No." He said, "I smell a snake." And he began to look and he found it. It was hanging off a limb right by the fence line. And he took care of the snake and we went back to work. After he killed the snake, I could smell it. It smelled terrible. And once you have a sense of that, it's repulsive to us, to you. And that is as it should be. Now, the problem is this: when we have something that is repulsive, it's something that causes us to draw back, but we are attracted to that. We want to embrace that. We want to handle that. That is basically what wickedness is. I know this is wrong, but I want to do it anyway. And it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Eve with the forbidden fruit and she took it because it was desirous. She did that in spite of the understanding of the command of God. And Adam absolutely knew what he was doing when he took it. That's wickedness. And that's the introduction of wickedness in the scripture. Don't be naughty. Don't be wicked. Because that will absolutely destroy you. Lay apart. Separate yourself from it as an unclean thing. All filthiness, that which is filthy in the sight of God, that's that thing which should be detestable to you, and that which you know is wrong, but it draws you into it. And receive with meekness, humility, the engrafted word. The engrafted word. What's that mean? Receive what God has given you that you understand to be the truth. Sandy and I, we try every year. We don't always make it, but we try to graft our fruit trees. I love it. I love it. I did one for Nate and Emily. I've done some others. And you take a little tree, you cut the top off of it, and you insert a new variety. And they grow together. And they produce an excellent fruit where before they would not produce a good fruit or it would be wrong. That's what God's word does in you. It engrafts itself into you. And you and I are to receive that. We're to embrace that so that it can do its work in our lives. In other words, how do I know the difference between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil? I have the word of God to teach me that. My goodness, we could start just with the Ten Commandments. And if people didn't tear them apart, that would be a simple way to understand right and wrong. And they apply to everything. We could go on through the law of God. I tell you what, reading through the Old Testament, our devotional has been a real challenge for me. Because there, and there, almost every night, Lord, please give us understanding of this text. Because some of it is pretty raw. Some of it is pretty hard. But I tell you what, it's straight down the line. You see exactly what it says. You know what it says to do, and you know what it says not to do. And it shows you the consequence. And it's very simply put, so that we know what is right and wrong. So the same thing is true with the entire Word of God. The problem is not that men do not understand the Word of God. It is that the Word is contrary to their nature. I don't want that. I don't want that engrafted into me. But for the child of God, that's exactly what he does want. He wants the Word of God to control his action and his thought. He wants that. And so Paul, or James says, embrace that. Why? Because we're talking about your salvation here, which is able to save your souls. So if I don't do that, I'll be lost. The process of being saved is to embrace the Word of God so that I can be saved. The Bible has a wide range of use for the word salvation, and this demonstrates it. And I don't remember now where I got this. I read this somewhere. As a believer, you have absolutely been saved. Do you understand that? You are a child of God. That's never going to change. Number two, and you better understand this, you are being saved. Your salvation is not complete yet. God is working in your life to produce spiritual maturity. You go through the struggles. You go through all the hardship. You go everything that you go through because God is doing a work in your life. And you know what? That's hard. And you know what else? You don't always succeed in that. Sometimes you struggle and you fail. That doesn't mean you lose your salvation or that you've never been saved. It means that there is a hindrance in your life and you've got to continue to work toward that goal. Perfect illustration is Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read the book Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, you need to do that. Understand it as an allegory, but the whole thing is about the struggle of the Christian life. And my goodness, poor old Christian, he goes through a lot in that book. And he fails a lot. And Bunyan brings that out so clearly because it's not just a little straight road. It's a hard way to go. You are being saved in the sense that you are coming to an understanding of who and what you are. And that struggle lasts a lifetime. And the third point is this, you will be saved. You will be saved. You will be glorified. You at some point will become the finished product that God intends for you to be. But we don't experience that yet, and we will not experience that until the resurrection. But this is the work of God that's going on in us. So, the saving of the soul is very, very important for us. Now, one more, verse 25. Well, let's go on. Let's begin with verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, is like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. You look in the mirror and you go on your way, do you remember what you look like? Every once in a while, I'll look in the mirror and it'll scare me. Oh my, what happened to me? We look outward, we don't look at ourselves like that. And Paul says, if you don't pay attention to the word of God, you can forget it. And in forgetting it, you will disobey it. And then disobeying it. Listen to me, please. There are consequences to what you do. There is a consequence in obeying the word of God. Something happens because you obey God. And there is something that happens when you don't. And so, and I've had this happen. Brother Joe, what's happened? Why is this happening to me? And I could tell them, but they wouldn't listen. You chose a lifestyle that produces what you're going through right now. You can't blame God or anyone else. You did this to yourself. But I don't know how. It's as simple as the fact that you chose to disobey God. Oh, I saw some stuff. I usually watch gardening at night on YouTube, getting ready for bed. And I made the mistake the other night of watching car crashes. And it was dumb things people do kind of video. And my word, why would they do that? And you look at what people do and you think, why do they do that? Can't they see where this is going to end? No, they don't. We see what we want and we go for it. It's kind of like when you go fishing. And I remember this as a boy. And in the summertime, we'd use topwater bait. And we'd cast in around these logs. And the lure would hit and kind of bounce up and down. And then you'd just touch it enough to make it ripple out. And a bass would come up and hit that for all it was worth. It was attractive, but it was a trap. And the things of this world are attractive to us, but they're traps. And God's word protects us from these things. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein. In other words, as I study my Bible, I do what it tells me to do. The word that we study your Bible and apply those things to your life. Well, that's a dangerous thing. Because it's not applying those things to my life. It is obeying those things. And we apply things. Well, what do you think of when you think about salvation? Well, I think this. Another person says, well, I think that. And same thing with Scripture. What do you think that means? Well, I think it means this. And another person says, well, I think it means that. Can you say, well, you're both right? See, that's not the issue, what I think it means. What does it say? And will I obey what the Bible tells me to do? That's the question. That's the only question. Not a forgetful hearer, verse 25, but a doer of, and remember this word, the work. A doer of what God intends you to do. You do what you know God wants you to do. You do it. This man shall be blessed in his deed. Blessing rests with obedience. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. He says, repent in verse 5 and do the first works. We've talked about what repentance is. We've talked about what the first works is. And first works is not an easy thing to define. Men try to do it, but I don't know how you would do it because it has to do with this. Now listen to me, everybody. You know what God wants you to do. There's no question about that. You know what God wants you to do. You know what the Holy Spirit convicts you of. The first works is doing that. Now, everybody associates this with love. You have left your first love. Repent and do the first works, which is repent and love the way you're supposed to. But it's more than that. It is your response to God. Do what you know God wants you to do. Do what the scripture tells you to do. But you do that in relationship with God. The Bible is not a rule book to follow. The Bible is the heart of the mind of God, which communicates with you so that you can understand the will of God and obey it. Now we go on here. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else. We don't like to think about the or else, do we? Now, I've mentioned this already, but my daddy didn't give me an or else. He would give me an instruction, and you were to follow that. If you didn't follow that, you got the or else without him saying anything about it. Or else. Now listen to me. There is consequence to what you do. There's consequence to life. I shouldn't get into this here, but I think I will. You do not listen to him, especially you kids. You do not understand the impact that you have in other people's lives. You do not understand who watches you and imitates you. You do not understand that what you say and what you do has consequences for other people as well as you. You say something to someone and it impacts their life. And you may never realize that. I can't think of the times that people have come to us and talked about the influence that we've been in their life that we have no idea what they're talking about. We didn't do anything. Oh. You know what I say usually with those situations? Thank you very much. Because I don't know what they're talking about. I just want to thank you for the impact that you've had in my life. Well, thank you very much. You impact people. You influence people. Now listen to me. You can be influential in turning people away from God or turning people to God. And you may never know. So with that kind of responsibility, what am I supposed to do? Live the Christian life. You live in relationship with God. You live in relationship to a love that God has given you. That's how you live your life, and you're going to have an impact. You're going to have an impact whether you know it or not. And it is a very, very real impact. And of course, the other side of that is it can be detrimental. It can be destructive. It can be terrible. Jesus' warning here is very, very real. Or else, if you do not, and boy, this is hard. The English translates this, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Now, Linsky translate this as a futuristic present. He does the same thing in Ephesians 2 where it says that we've been lifted up into the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Well, that's looking at the future. That's not now. Ephesians is talking about the here and now. I'm convinced that Revelation 2 here is talking about the here and now. Jesus says, I'm coming for you. And it doesn't mean if you don't do this, I will. He says, I'm coming. I'm coming. I'm in the room. I'm here. And I'm taking action. And our response is, well, what did I do? And you know very well what you do. I am coming quickly. Some texts leave the word quickly out, but it's ideas there. I'm coming now, I'm coming quickly. I'm here. This is not something that I'm looking out to in the future. This is something I'm doing right this present. I am coming quickly. And notice the warning here. And I tell you what, it bothers me that this is not more impactful than it is with people. I am coming quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of his place. Okay, well, so what? That's everything. Now, all the writers that I read after, every one of them, I think, talked about Ephesus no longer being a city. And it's not. I looked for it, and I've seen a little bit about it, the work archaeologically that they're doing at Ephesus. They're not doing much now because of all that's going on in the Middle East. But yeah, they found some columns and things like that. Ephesus is no longer a city. And a lot of scholars relate that to this, and we shouldn't. There are a lot of cities that remain cities that the church is not viable anymore. Because what Jesus is talking about is this. He's not talking about the structure. He's not talking about the building or the people in the building or the things that they do as a church. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in that church to bring salvation to others. He's talking about that which produces spiritual growth in the church, in the members, and their impact in the world around them. And again, like you have left your first love, this idea of the loss of the lampstand is something that needs to be pondered long and carefully because we don't see the significance of it. And there's a lot said about there are congregations that continue on and on and on, but they're perverse. They no longer carry the Christian gospel. They don't carry the truth. The Catholic Church is named the Church of England has been named. The Baptist, the Methodist, everybody's been named. Boy, this is an example of having your lampstand removed. And I think we miss the issue here, because what we're talking about here is the power of the Holy Spirit at work. I don't remember if Sandy and I were married yet or not, but there was a little church in Central Arkansas. I've talked about this a long time ago. It was a little Southern Baptist church, and the pastor there was ill. And I don't remember now what his ailment was, but he was terminally ill. He was a sick man. And he had a son my age, and he and I were not friends. Kind of weird, I thought. And the church was just, people went there. They went there because they had always gone there. And I think you could make the argument, well, here's a church that has lost its lampstand. It's been taken away. There's no Spirit of God at work there. And in a very real sense, that was true. And then under the ministry of this pastor and his son, that church exploded in revival. I saw young men my age and a little older who got saved at that church that I would never think they would get saved. Who became a Christian? I don't think you're right about that. And sure enough, and on and on and on it goes. The church grew. It expanded its outreach, it didn't become a much bigger church. It expanded into other churches, other congregations knew the impact of that work. The light of the gospel and the light of the truth of God was evident in the people in that community and the surrounding communities. That's an amazing thing. How's that church doing today? I have no idea. But you know, there's a tendency of the guy that wrote Revival and Revivalism. You remember his name, Justin? Anybody? Revival and Revivalism. You need to read it. I don't know who wrote it. But he talks about this. God brings revival into a community or even into a society. Early America, you have Whitfield, you have the Methodist brothers, Wesley's. You have others who were dynamic in their outreach for the gospel, and it exploded. And you would have revival after revival after revival, and then it would what? It would just kind of go out. And he talks about this in the book. The tendency for us is we have a revival. We want to have more revival. So what do? You just add wood. You add wood to the fire, except the fire's gone out. Well, maybe it'll start up again if we add enough wood. And that's how we try to do revival. We try to make it happen. It does not happen with us. God instigates revival. God instigates the power of the church to go forth. He's in control of it. And what we have here is something very, very serious. Except you repent, I will remove your candlestick. I'll remove it. I'll take it away. And most scholars see this as the work of the Holy Spirit within the church. Some see it as the angel of the church. I don't think that's what he's talking about, but we need to think about that. The work of God in our individual lives. The work of God in connection with our congregation, not just our little local church, but what impact do you have out in your community What impact do you have when a stranger sees you and doesn't know who you are? I don't know that person. They don't know me. But in any kind, a smile or a hello, or to ignore them, or to turn away from them. And we may not even recognize that we do that. And we don't do it because we're trying to do it. Smile and be nice, and everyone will smile back. Well, it's not always true, is it? But when I'm not talking about something that I do artificially, I'm talking about what I do because I am who I am. And that has an impact on others. And who I am depends on my relationship with God. And that's true of me individually. That's true of us as a church. But the thing that generates the power of God is love. It is the work of love in us. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick. And he does it again, unless you repent. Double emphasis on repentance. That's how important it is. And listen, this church wasn't doing bad. My goodness, isn't that a little harsh? Here we are, and a lot of scholars say, well, this is what they did in the past. In other words, the grandparents were dedicated to Christ. The parents, they were less dedicated. The children, they're doctrinally sound, but they're spiritually cold. That's the progression that we're offered. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what can happen in your life, in your local congregation, in your community, as a result of your love for Christ. That love which says, do you love me more than these, whatever these are? You love me more than anything? And we have got to think about these things. Except you repent. Now, verses 6 and 7, which we're not going to get to today, but I'm going to read them. But, and help, this is Joe Leonard. But at least you have this. And that's not how it's worded at all, but this is kind of what I think when I read it. But you have this, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Does Christ hate the Nicolaitans, or does he hate their work? Hate the sin, but love the sinner. How do you separate those two things? You know, Sandy and I have dealt with a lot of sinners. And if you have to work, I really express love toward that individual. So what? That doesn't mean a thing. The question is this: do you really love that individual? Well, they're hard to love. Well, that's not what I'm asking. Because what's hard to love? Their actions are hard to love. What they do is hard to love. But Christian love is a sacrificial love. And see, boy, here I go. We get this wrong in that we want love to be an effort on our part, and it's not. It's not an effort. Now listen to me. It is a nature. It is a nature. People that we've had in our, I've had people brought here by other people who were afraid to have these people in their home, so they brought them to us. We take care of them. We did this several times. Didn't mind it. We never got murdered in our beds or anything. But some of these people were not what you would think about offering your home to. And we did things for them. We helped them in different ways. And when, you know, I thought about it some later when we were doing it. I didn't think about it. We just did it. And I didn't, okay, as a Christian, I need to do this. I didn't enter into our thinking. We did it because it's what we do. Well, if it's love, then I have to go do it. When a guy gets out of prison, I need to invite him into my home, take care of him until he's on his feet. If I love the way you tell me to love, then I need to help strangers that I don't know what to do with here. Is that what I'm saying? No. There have been people that we've helped that did not need help. They needed discipline. And we enabled them to do what they were already doing, which was wrong. And you've got to weigh and balance what is right and what is wrong for you to do. And the way we look at these things, well, I need to help people. The Bible tells me to help people, to love people, to do this. And we try to do that from the strength of our own thinking, and we've got to be careful about these things. Because loving people must come through the filter of the Holy Spirit. It must come through the filter of the Word of God. And we've got to make judgment calls every day about what is right and what is wrong for us to do. And we've got to be very, very careful about these things. All right, let's go on, verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this is where we got to talking about this idea of ministry, of hatred, of what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. Now, again, how do you separate the sin from the sinner? How do you separate the deeds of someone like the Nicolaitan from who they are as individuals? And we have got to think about that. God says he hated Esau. And that does not mean you've got Jacob and Esau, and I love Jacob, but I love Esau less. That's not what it means. It means I reject Esau. And these men that we have here are men who are to be rejected. We'll talk about that next week, maybe. Then he says in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear. What? He that hath an ear, let him hear. What about a deaf person? Do they have to hear too? Yes, they have to hear too, because it's not talking about listening so that you hear. It is to hear spiritually. It is to be convicted by the Holy Spirit and to respond to God in a positive way. Will you listen to God? Will you obey God, in other words? Knowing what God wants you to do, will you do it? Or will you rebel against it? Some will not. So it's very interesting how he places this. He that hath an ear, let him hear. If you're willing to listen to me and obey me, hear what I have to say to you and do it. Those that will not, there's a consequence. What the Spirit saith unto the churches, let each individual understand what God says to the churches, to all the churches. And understand that what we have in Revelation 2 and 3 is a statement to all of us. We have these churches illustrated to teach each one of us what we need to do. To him that overcometh, I'm not going into this at all. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. Well, I'd like that, wouldn't you? Ooh, I hope I can eat of the tree of life. That sounds like that would be pretty good. If you're not already eating of the tree of life, you're in trouble. If you are not a partaker of the tree of life, it means that you're not a child of God. That's all I'll say now about that. Where is this thing? It is in the midst of the paradise of God. Is it up there where the living waters are running out of the temple and all that stuff? Yeah. What does that mean? Paul says that you and I are heavenly creatures. That we partake of the things of God. We become so earthly minded that we don't see it. We miss it altogether. But salvation is real. The life of God is real. And if you are a believer, you are participating in those things right now. We'll talk about that more next week, but let's go ahead and stop there. Let's go ahead and stand for prayer. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do thank you for this time together. I pray that you'll bless your word in our hearts and our minds. Father, please give us the will and the desire to ponder these things as they apply to us so closely. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.